Welcome once again, folks, to our study here of the history of Israel. Short study once again. I need to emphasize that word, short. Our title is on the board there one more time. You understand we're dealing with lesson two now. I'll take that off. And we'll prepare to get ourselves underway. There's a couple things I want to mention, I guess, as we get ourselves underway once again in our study here. You'll notice that I look exactly like I did in the last one. I'm endeavoring to make at least two lessons at a time. And we'll see how well that plan works out here. But I'm not going to change my coat or anything like that or change my shirt just so I look a little different for you. You may be watching this second lesson a week after the first one. I don't know. Or you may be watching it 5 minutes after the first one. But I'm going to try and make two tapes at a time. And maybe even three if the opportunity or more permits. But there may also be times in which there could be as much as several days between a lesson or not. I don't think that'll have any effect upon the issue and what we're talking about, unless for some reason I came down with a cold or something like that. But just so you understand how things are working here, that's how things go. One other thing that I wanted to mention to you also, in the last lesson, we went over some things regarding the right division of God's Word. We went over some things regarding time past, now, in this dispensation of Gentile grace, what's yet to come when God resumes and fulfills his program with Israel. And at that time, I said that some of you who are hearing these things, all that may be brand new to you. All that may be very strange terminology and very strange sounding. I don't know whether that's the case or not. But if that is the case with you, even though we'll talk about those things a number of times throughout this study, it'll always be treated as if you do understand that. And if that's something that you don't really understand, if that's something that, man, you realize you want to understand some more things in connection with it, you need to be able to get a better grasp upon it than you got right now. Well, maybe it's a befuddling issue to you, having heard some of those things said. We do have a series of videos or audios that you could get a hold of, which is very similar to this kind of study here. What I'm saying is it's a 10-lesson basic examination on the right division of God's Word, so you have what I call basic Bible comprehension. I just have the paper in front of me here in which I scribbled on it the 10 lessons that comprise that series. I'm just going to quickly read it down to you here. And if some of these things are not things that you really have an appreciation for now, I'd encourage you to get a hold of this series. And there are others out there that you can get a hold of. Or if you would like even a more extensive examination into the issue of the right division of God's Word, we have that also available. And let us know if it's interesting to you, and we'll get back to you and tell you what you can get a hold of. But in this 10-lesson video series on basic Bible comprehension, the lessons run something like this. The first lesson deals with Moses and Paul, and the emphasis upon the newness and the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace. Emphasis upon Paul's unique apostleship, and the fact that Moses and he are the two major revelators of God's Word, the two major persons that God raised up to reveal His Word, Moses to Israel, Paul to us in this dispensation of Gentile grace. The second lesson is on rightly dividing the Word of Truth, and it's the issue of understanding the fact that there are divisions in God's Word, and that God tells you how to rightly divide His Word. Doesn't simply come along and tell you to do it and then leave you wondering how to do it. He comes along and talks about time past, but now, and the things to come. The third lesson deals with details in connection with each one of those time frames. Details about time past. Details about now in the dispensation of grace. And details about what's yet to come. It gives you an overview of Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts for time past. An overview of Romans through Philemon for now. An overview of Hebrews through Revelation for what's yet to come. The fourth lesson deals with the gospel accounts, the Lord's earthly ministry, and it focused upon that because of the general confusion that exists amongst Christians pertaining to that portion of God's Word, and the general tendency Christians have to take that portion of God's Word as God's program for us today. And it focuses upon that and looks at some things a little closer. So that even in the basic study that it is, you come to grips with the fact that a dispensation of Gentile grace definitely is not in effect in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but God's program with Israel is, and that climactic stage we talked about very briefly is what's being reached there. And then the fifth lesson looks at those opening chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 7 in particular, and with a focus upon the day of Pentecost and a special examination into the fact that God's program with Israel continued on following the cross. You know, there's some folks who come along and they say, yeah, I recognize that what was going on in the early part of the Lord's earthly ministry pertained to Israel. That's plain and clear from statements like Matthew chapter 10. But when the Lord was rejected by Israel, wasn't it then that God set them aside? And what isn't therefore the day of Pentecost really the birthday of the church? Isn't that when this dispensation of grace began? Well, that's a very common understanding. And there are ones who call themselves Acts 2 dispensationalists because that's what they're saying. The dispensation of grace, the change in programs took place on the day of Pentecost. But that's not the testimony of Scripture, folks. And a careful examination of the Scriptures will show that to you. And once again, this is a very basic study, and by no means is everything examined in detail. Highlights are hit, but the highlights are plain and clear themselves. And that fifth lesson deals with opening seven chapters of the book of Acts and gives you the overview, obviously. Appreciate what's going on there. And then the sixth lesson focuses upon the revelation of the mystery that was committed to the Apostle Paul and the reason for this dispensation of grace. Why did God keep this thing a mystery? Why was the mystery a mystery in the first place? What's the purpose behind this dispensation of grace? God just hasn't brought it in for the fun of it, has he? Well, that's what's dealt with there in that sixth lesson. And then the seventh lesson deals with the fact that God's program with Israel will resume. We talked very briefly about that in the first lesson here. And on this other series of tapes, that's what the seventh lesson zeroes in on again and talks in more detail about the resumption of God's program with Israel. Gives you an appreciation for the doctrine there in Romans chapter 11. Goes over the issues of Hebrews through Revelation. Gives you an appreciation for the fact that Israel's program is what's in view there and not God's Gentile program with us today. And then the eighth lesson and the ninth lesson are what I'm calling, what I've called dispensational distinctives. And what I mean by that are some things that you come to understand and appreciate when you rightly divide the word of truth. And things that are part of God's program with Israel that have no part in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Things that pertain to signs and wonders, for example. Issues that pertain to prayer and the way in which the dispensation of grace and the mystery revelation affects these things. Differences between God's program with Israel and how he deals with us today. The role of water baptism and things like that. And the puzzling kind of statements the Apostle Paul makes that not only show a difference, and show that things that were in effect in Israel's program aren't in effect today, but the whys and the wherefores behind all that. And we don't cover everything once again in this, but we go over some basic issues. And it gets your feet grounded. It gets your feet standing on some solid ground that you can begin to go on and deal with in more detail. Or get the advanced tapes that go on and examine things in even further detail. And then the final lesson, the tenth lesson, has to do with what I call Satan's policy of evil against the mystery, against the revelation of truth for and about today in this dispensation. And that's a critical thing to understand, that all we do is introduce it there, and there's a whole series of tapes and even a book on the issue of Satan's plan of evil and his policy of evil today. But if you want to understand why there's so much confusion in the church today, you want to understand why there are so many folks who are endeavoring to follow the things going on back in the gospel accounts, and why there's signs and wonders and pseudo-signs and wonders in existence today, and all that. Well, that's where this issue comes in. Satan's policy of evil against the revelation of the mystery. And we introduce it once again. That also caps off that basic study. I just want to point that out to you and let you know that series is available and other series are available. And if they interest you, let us know and we'll see to that you're able to avail yourselves of them. Take your Bibles here once again now, if you would, and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. I hope you've had the opportunity before you began to listen to this tape to look at Leviticus chapter 26. I told you that I wanted you to be able to be looking at that until we got to it. And you can tell by having us turn to Genesis chapter 12 here right now that we're not beginning in Leviticus 26. So if you haven't had a chance to read it over, well, you got a little bit of reprieve here. and you got a chance to get on with it. But please be reading that passage over and becoming very, very familiar with it. Discerning those five courses of punishment there in verses 14 and following. And pay some special attention to verse 40 and following there in Leviticus 26. I'm not going to say anything to you about that right now. We'll eventually deal with that, of course. But maybe some things will click in your mind regarding something that's going on in the gospel accounts based upon what's said there in Leviticus 26 and verse 40. But keep that up once again, and as I said, that'll be the critical passage for us when it comes to this short history of the nation Israel. But Genesis chapter 12 for right now, if you would. There are three matters we're going to be dealing with here before we get to that passage in Leviticus 26. One of them has to do with what's recorded here in Genesis chapter 12. The other has to do with what's recorded in Exodus chapter 3 and on through to chapter 15 there especially. And then the final issue has to do with the law covenant itself that Israel enters into with God at Mount Sinai, beginning there in Exodus chapter 19. Leviticus 26, of course, is part of that law contract. But there's some essential things we need to understand about the law before that issue of courses of curses will make any sense to you in anything. And there's some other things that are said about those curses that need to be understood before we get there to Leviticus 26. But that essential passage regarding the mapping out of Israel's history before they ever even entered into the land, that's what Leviticus 26 is doing once again. There are at least these three essential things that are going to be dealt with first. And I'll tell you the truth, folks, when it comes to putting together a study like I'm putting together for you right now and shortening it up and condensing it down into these highlight-type matters that we're doing, there's a struggle going on in my mind all the time as I do this. There's things that I know really should be said that just time's just not going to allow for it. And if you see me every once in a while having to pause and roll my eyes back in my head, so to speak, it's because I'm straining to bite my tongue on something and say, I can't go on with this, and I'm sorry, I'm just saying that to myself, but time's just not going to allow it. Really, there are about 20 things that we ought to deal with before we ever get to Leviticus 26. I've just told you we're going to deal with three. That's all we're going to be able to deal with. But there's really a lot more than that. But I believe that with these three things, we'll say enough and get enough done so that we won't be tripping over ourselves and we won't get lost. But keep in mind that there's much, much more than we're ever able to touch on in this study to the things that we're examining. And with all that in view, therefore, Genesis chapter 12, what I want you to look at here, once again, has to do with the matter of the Abrahamic covenant and what it is that God has covenanted to do with Abraham and his seed when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and declared, I'm going to do something with you and those that will come through you. The nation Israel, once again, is the seed of Abraham, the covenanted seed of Abraham. And the essentials of God's plan and purpose with them, the basics of it, the fundamentals of it, is sitting here in Genesis chapter 12. And from this point on, is what everything that's said, it amplifies and expands upon the things that are recorded here in the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now I'm going to read those verses to you, and then we're going to start talking about them. Read along with me. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's two things you've got to understand here, folks, as we start off dealing with what God said to Abraham. First of all, you need to understand that another beginning is getting itself underway here. This is the book of Genesis. That word Genesis means beginnings. It's the Greek word for beginnings. And in the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis, God records for you and I five, at least five, beginnings that took place way, way back. We have our timeline chart up here one more time. And I made reference to you last time how that the circle here represents the beginning spoken about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's exactly what he did. In the beginning, God. But that word beginning, once again, is how God starts off his word to you and I. He wants us to understand some things that took place back in the beginning. And the one that's recorded there in Genesis 1 is only the first one. There are four other beginnings that follow Genesis chapter 1. The fifth and final one in the book of Genesis is the one you see right here in Genesis chapter 12. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, in order to really appreciate the beginning of the nation Israel and what it is God's doing beginning this nation, you really have to have a little bit of a grasp upon those other four beginnings. And I want to give you the five beginnings, give you the breakdown of the book of Genesis here. You can do some homework if you want to. No tests, no requirements, of course, in connection with the study here. But I will at times tell you ought to be reading some things. And the more you appreciate how short this history study is and how many how much there is to really appreciate in connection with it all, the more hopefully you'll recognize the need for you to be doing a lot more reading on your own. And I'm talking about reading the Bible, of course, reading the book and the portion of God's Word we're talking about. Well, I wish we had the time to go over the first 11 chapters of Genesis in some detail. But I'm going to give you the outline for the book of Genesis and talk about the other four beginnings that are sitting there in chapters 1 through 11. And it's against a backdrop of those other four beginnings that the real reason for the beginning of the nation Israel becomes apparent. And you need that. You need those things. Like I said, Genesis, once again, is a book of beginnings. And the first beginning is what you got recorded for you back in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 through 25. You've got the beginning of creation. Or to focus on the earth, just like the verses themselves do, you got the beginning of the world. Let me start writing those on the board here, and we'll kind of just put them into place here. Let this X here represent where we are going to be in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll number that number five here as far as the beginnings go. But there's four other beginnings that are sitting here in the book that I'm concerned with you having some appreciation for. The first one, once again, is in chapter 1 there, and verses 1 through 25, and that's the beginning of the world. Now, all I'm going to be able to do as far as space goes is to put the references up there. You jot the meaning or the title down beside them in your own notes there. Genesis 1, 1 through 25, the beginning of the world. In fact, you might as well come back and let's just flip through these together. Back also in Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, and running down through the end of chapter 2, or in other words, verse 25 of chapter 2, you have the second beginning. And the second beginning is the beginning of man. Man's a very special creature in God's creation. That's evident once again. We'll be dealing with that in a few minutes, by the things God says about him and to him. And therefore, when God created man, he began something unique in his creation. And it's distinct and special. Even it's part of his creation, but it's special within his creation. And therefore, it's a beginning itself. And therefore, instead of just having man spoken about as part of the beginning of the world, it needs to be acknowledged and spoken about and looked at as a separate issue. And therefore, this second X here represents chapter 1, verses 26, and all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 25, or the end of chapter 2, and that's the beginning of man. I don't know if I left myself enough space here to get all these numbers in. I'd like to put some of them below the line, but I'm just going to put them up there for now. We'll erase them and get our space back and everything. The third beginning begins in verse 1 there of chapter 3 and runs all the way down through chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And that's the beginning of man's sin and Satan's rulership over the earth. Now, those two things go hand in hand, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes here in a little more detail, but you got to keep the two hand in hand. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore. Chapter 3, verse 1, throughout all the chapter, verse 24 there, is the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership of the earth. All right, we're gonna talk about the issue of, and see the issue of the dominion of the earth that God gave to man being lost by him in connection with Satan's wiles at this time, his subtlety, like Paul refers to there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Satan took usurp dominion of the earth and became the prince of the world, the very title Adam himself held, in connection with getting Adam to sin like he had sinned earlier on. And I'm talking about it right now, although I said talk about it in a few minutes. We'll look at it in more detail in a few minutes here, but that's the issue. I wanted to say some things about it to clarify it in your mind. That's what chapter 3 sets forth. The beginning of man's sin and Satan's rulership of the earth. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and running all the way through to the end of chapter 11, which would be verse 32. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, 32. What you've got there is the beginning of man's devolution. Now, that's a legitimate English word. You don't hear it very often. And people quite often talk about degradation. But I'm using that word because the general humanistic teaching out there, of course, atheistic humanistic teaching that prevails in this world is one of evolution. The idea that man is the acme right now of the progression of life on this earth, life forms on this earth, and that man himself is evolving and getting better and better all the time, and that what society is to be doing, man as a society is to be doing, is to be acknowledging that and appreciating that and be purging out the strains and the genes is what it's coming down to now of dissension and drawbacks and shortcomings and everything in man's evolution. It's a stupid idea that people hold, and they do the very thing Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, of course. Evolution is simply the result of men professing themselves to be wise as they ignore the light of God consciousness and suppress that truth, and they become fools professing themselves to be wise, and they really end up saying some things that sound smart amongst themselves who agree on it, but are really downright stupid in view of the truth. And evolution is one of the stupidest ideas the human mind has ever conceived of. And anyway, what I'm saying is the word I'm going to use, which represents the truth of what's recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and following, is that instead of man's evolution, what you've got is man's devolution, de-evolution, so to speak. In other words, instead of evolving, you're going the exact opposite way. Instead of getting better and better, you're getting worse and worse. If I were to graph it, for example, if you had your X and your Y axis, the general understanding in the human viewpoint of things, in philosophy today and so forth, is the fact that life started off low, and man's been evolving and getting better and better and everything, and your vertical axis here is the idea of increases and advancements being made all the time, and man's getting better and better, and the sky's the limit. Or space is the limit by just going on out there. The truth of the matter is God comes along and sets forth the exact opposite of what's taking place. God comes along and describes that instead of he putting man in a low position, he created man and put him in a high position, put him at the acme of this earth and its creation and its life on this earth. And what man did was forfeit that position. And what has taken place since man forfeited that position is instead of maintaining something like this, that wasn't what took place at all. That wasn't the issue. And man did not get himself to advance himself on any further from where he originally was. That's the idea that's in man's mind, because the nature of the beast of sin is to deny what God says. The truth of the matter is, though, this is what's been going on. There's a devolution process in effect. And that's what has been taking place. And there are times when God's come along and picked man up, so to speak, and saved him from himself, in spite of himself, and picked him up and kind of dusted him off and put him on a plateau and stood him there, and instead of having fall right down to the chasm. And man, instead of responding to that, just continued to plunge himself all down, and God picked it up again, in a sense, and he continued to go on down there. And that's devolution. Well, the record of that, the statement that that's the course man's on, and the statement and the declaration of the fact that the adversary, Satan himself, has charted a course for this world that fits that and works with that, is what Genesis chapter 4 through 11 records. In fact, the statement that the Apostle Paul makes to us in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding who we were in time past, walking, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That expression, the course of this world, that expression comes from the things recorded back in Genesis chapter 4 through chapter 11. The foundation for the course of this world was charted and laid by the adversary, and the human race followed along with it and took it up as its map to go by. In Genesis 4 through 11. There's some fascinating things there, folks, and I just said to you, this study doesn't have time to deal with those types. There's at least five things sitting in those chapters that you really ought to understand before you even get to chapter 12. But we're just talking about the issue itself. But it hopefully whets your appetite. You want to study some things that you want to learn how nations operate today and everything and the cycle of nations and how those things fit and everything. You need to understand the course of this world, and that's all sitting back there. Genesis 4 through 11. Well, that's what you got there, though. That's the fourth of the beginnings, the beginning of the course of this world, the beginning of man's devolution, is Genesis 4 through 11, and then you come to the one we're so concerned with in our study here now, the fifth beginning in the book of beginnings, Genesis. And that's where we are right now there. And I didn't put numbers with all the other ones there. Space wasn't just going to allow for it. In fact, I'd better get rid of this, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble with myself here and my diagram. But the fifth one, of course, is what you got there in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. And running all the way through to chapter 50, the end of the book there itself, and verse 26, when Joseph is in a coffin there in Egypt. Well, from the first verse of chapter 12 of the book of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis, you're dealing with the whole fifth and the final beginning God wants you to understand. And that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, that's the outline. And like I said, in order to really appreciate the beginning of the nation Israel, you need to have an appreciation for those other four beginnings. And I've said some things about the devolution of the human race and everything that hopefully in a few minutes will begin to click with you. I want you to notice one other thing here, though. Take the book of Genesis as a whole. It's 50 chapters. The first four beginnings with the astounding events of creation itself, the astounding issue of man's special being as the creation of God that he is, the astounding issue of Satan taking usurped dominion of the world, and the astounding issue of man's devolution and the charting of the course for this world. All four of those phenomenal issues are described for you in 11 chapters. And the span of time that's recorded there, I'm not being exact by any means, I realize that, but the span of time that's recorded there, over 2,000 years worth of time, all recorded for you in 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the book, Abraham. Man, the amount of time it takes up that's focused upon there is a pittance compared to the amount of time that the first 11 chapters dealt with. What I'm saying to you, what I want you to acknowledge, folks, is where God's putting the emphasis. He's laying forth some essential things for you to understand those first 11 chapters. But once this fifth beginning comes along, once the nation of Israel begins to be the issue, that's where God says he wants you to make the issue when it comes to understanding what he's doing. Because from that point on, what he's going to focus upon is the nation Israel. And everything he does can only be understood in the context of the nation Israel. And that's critical to see. Now, let's go back for a few minutes here and look at some things in these first four beginnings that are important to understand so that the reason for the nation Israel stands out. Come back to the second beginning, verse 26 there in chapter 1, the beginning of man, man's special creation. I want you to understand something about man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. All right, there's two key words sitting in those three verses I want you to understand. First one has to do with dominion. Verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the things that have been created in the first 5 days. Man is being created on the sixth day here. God's bringing forth the creation on the sixth day. That's the crowning glory to his earthly creation. Following this, he's going to rest. But the last one he brings forth is the crowning glory to his creation, man. And when man comes forth, his very own personage and nature is distinct from the previous creatures. That's evident by what verse 26 says, when God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The Godhead, the triune Godhead, once again, when it came to man, said some very special things about man, about this creature that's going to be brought forth. Going to be in our image, in our likeness. Now, the purpose of the study isn't to go into the details of that. But the purpose right now is to acknowledge the fact that there's something very special about that. The whales mentioned in the previous verses, they weren't created in the image and likeness of God. The birds weren't created in the image and likeness of God. The creeping things weren't created in the image and likeness of God. They're creatures. God created them. But they're different. Man's different from them, and because of what it says here. But what I'm after, especially, and what's got to be understood in order to appreciate God's program with Israel and that Abrahamic covenant, is what this special creature is designed to do on this earth. Verse 26, once again. And let them have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over the cattle, over the creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. If you got dominion over something, you rule over it. You held authority over it. It's subservient to you. It gets its orders from you. You tell it what to do. You administer things that affect it. And what God is telling us here, when he created man, man's a special creature of his creation, and man's designed to be the ruler of the earth. The term I like to use is that man was created as the monarch of the earth. A monarch is a sole ruler, one in which sovereignty over the things underneath it is what it possesses. That's what a monarch possesses. That's what Adam's got. Adam's created as the monarch of the earth, over the fish, over the fowl, over the cattle, and over all the earth. and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Every creature is under man's dominion. Man rules over them. Man's the monarch of the earth. God created man as a king. He's supposed to rule the earth. And as we'll see, he's supposed to rule it for God. And have an understanding and appreciation for that. The other thing I want you to notice here is the issue of subduing it. Verse 28 again. And God blessed man, blessed them, spoke well of them, spoke well of them in connection with his plan and purpose for them. That's them, male and female, of course. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The subduing concept here, it's a real unique thing. In fact, it almost comes across as something that ought not be there. Here's God having created the earth. Everything's created. Comes law, pronounces it good at the end. And yet he talks about subduing it. Talks, uses a word that really has a military connotation to it. Talks about a conquering, really, is supposed to be going on. All you got to do, folks, is look up the occurrences of the word subdue that take place following this. It's a very popular word, common word in Israel's history as they went out and fought nations and subdued them. You find the word in the book of Joshua there, where Joshua subdued the land. How did he do that? Well, he went in there and then militarily conquered the people that were there, evicted them, and took over. Well, there's some things here, folks, that this study just can't deal with, of course, and some very fascinating things, and some things that the study on Satan's plan of evil and his policy of evil addresses, studies on the book of Genesis, and the focus of the first 11 chapters, there's studies on that. That you can get a hold of, that deal with these type of things. But suffice it to say right now that there's an enemy that's shown up on the scene. Sometime in the course of what's been going on here, the things in connection with Lucifer's fall took place. That's not the focus here in Genesis chapter 1. You'll learn about that later on. But it took place. And by the time man was created, there was a need for man to be on guard and man to be aware that there's a repossession or a possession that needs to be held to this earth. And there's a need to go out there and subdue the thing and take possession of it for God and to see a need for that. And I'm just going to state it to you like that for now. And let you realize that's what's going on here. And let you realize now that when Satan came along there in Genesis chapter 3 in the guise of the serpent and deceived Eve and got her and Adam to sin, what Adam possessed here as the monarch of the earth and what he possessed capacity-wise to subdue it and to have its dominion, God's dominion, enforced and holding sway in it, that was forfeited, that was lost, and it was replaced by Satan's dominion and the enforcement of his ways and the construction of his paths for the creatures of the earth to walk in. Now, all we can do is that's all those type things, folks, come out of an appreciation for man's special creation and the position God put him in. But you understand that when God created the world and created man, he created man as the monarch of the earth and put him in a position whereby the establishment of God's dominion on the earth was man's responsibility. In other words, the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth was man's responsibility in his original creation, was to provide for that by having dominion and subduing. There's something that's evident when you go through the first 25 verses of Genesis chapter 1. It's evident to you just by the way things are sounding. It's really clarified to you and made known to you and stated to you to be the case when you look at passages that come along later that go back to the issue of creation and describe in some detail what God did in his creative activities. Passages like in the book of Job, in the book of Isaiah, in the Psalms themselves, a number of times. And what you realize is that when God created the earth, he created it to be his abode. He created it to be his residence from which he would rule all that he had created in heaven and the earth. And he gave to man, when he created man, the responsibility to provide for the earth to be that very thing, to provide for the earth to be the place for the establishment of his kingdom. Well, now that's a critical thing to understand here, folks. The kingdom of God on this earth is an issue in the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 2 establish the issue of God's kingdom being what he wants on this earth. Now, there's a verse over in Matthew chapter 25 in which the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he goes to the cross, looks out here to the time when his kingdom is going to be established, when the kingdom of God is going to be established on this earth. And when he mentions the issue out there, and says what he's going to be saying in this day out here when he actually establishes it, he talks about to the folks who are going to inherit that kingdom. He says that they're going to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, what I'm saying to you folks, once again, is important to understand. It's important to understand that the issue of the kingdom of God being established on this earth is what the first two chapters of Genesis, with the foundation of the world, is telling you about. And like I said, you have passages in the book of Job and the Psalms and everything, where God talks about, but when he laid the foundations of the earth and everything, he's constructing his house. He's constructing a palace for himself to reside in as the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's where he's going to rule from. But before he put it into effect, he created man and gave man the responsibility of providing for that from what he began when he created man and put him in a garden eastward in Eden. I wish we had time to get in some of those the details that pertain to all this, but we just don't. But I'm saying enough to you right now to alert you to the fact and let you understand that in those first two chapters of Genesis, you got the issue of the kingdom of God being established upon the earth as God's purpose for the earth. And when you have that kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God established on this earth out there at the end of God's program with Israel, what you've got is God fulfilling through Israel what he originally planned for back here. And that's where the Abrahamic covenant comes in. That's the background to the Abrahamic covenant. God's purpose with Abraham and his seed is to provide for the fulfillment of what man's originally been designed to fulfill, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. Now, come over to chapter 3 for a moment here. The reason why the nation of Israel had to come into existence is because that original monarchy and responsibility for establishing God's dominion on the earth, God's kingdom on the earth, was lost by Adam when he sinned. You know the chapter here well. If you're not familiar with all the details of it, by all means, spend the time and go down through Genesis chapter 3 here. But Genesis chapter 3 records that third beginning that God wants you to understand. That's the beginning of man's sinfulness in league with Satan. And by his sinfulness in league with Satan, he lost the monarchy to this earth. He no longer was the king or the prince of this world. But the adversary, the one who tricked him, the one who deceived him, took hold of it, became the usurped possessor of it. And now, Adam is no longer in the position either of monarch or of being able to subdue the earth and establish God's ways and God's paths on it, and to make it God's abode. Now, with Satan as the prince of the world, his dominion is established in the earth. And what's going to follow is the construction of his paths and his ways, or his course for this world. Genesis chapter 3, like I said, records the issue concerning man's sinfulness and everything, and the usurped dominion that Satan takes. I want you to come down to the last part of the chapter and notice that this garden that God created for Adam and Eve to live in, which, by the way, was really their palatial residence, and a garden oftentimes called paradise. You study out the issue of paradise in the scriptures, and you realize it's the abode of the monarch of a kingdom, of a nation. It's a very special place. It's a place in which he or she, he most of the time, is able to enjoy what the military calls R&R, rest and relaxation. And that's what that garden was. God created that garden so Adam, when he went out subduing, could come back and enjoy some R&R before he went out again and subdued some more. Very special place. He was also told to keep it, guard it from an enemy. And that's because of the work of the adversary. He didn't guard it very well. The adversary came in the guise of a serpent. Got the job done that he wanted to get done. Usurped possession of the earth. But because that's what took place, look down here at the end of the chapter. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. Now the main point that's made here in connection with getting man and his wife out of the garden had to do with, lest he put forth his hand, take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever, and the result of that would have been horrendous, of course. In grace, God moved him out. There's also more to it than that, that becomes evident as we'll go on and see here. Adam had no right to be in that garden any longer. Not only was it dangerous for him, he had no right to be there. He's no longer the monarch of the earth. And God's very presence there, having established it once again with his flag, so to speak, as what would be going out would be his dominion and the fulfillment of the rest of his residency on the earth. Well, that was all now forfeited and all put on hold. And he places in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That protects man from further stupidity on his part. But it also leaves a testimony to the fact that God's still there. And that's an important thing to understand. And I haven't really mentioned that yet, and we haven't got time to go over that in much detail. But it's important to understand here in Genesis chapter 3 that even though man lost the meaning of the earth, God states that he's still going to utilize man. And he challenges what Satan has done, gives a challenge to the adversary, and sets forth the fact that he's still going to utilize man and fulfill his plan and purpose with him. And the issue is still going to be his former intended use for planet Earth. And one of the things that makes that evident is the issue of placing the cherubims there, the signifiers and attendants of his holiness there in that garden. And they protect the tree of life, certainly they do that, but they also testify the fact that God hasn't abandoned the earth. His plan and purpose still stands. What he stated in Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. And his plan and purpose is to destroy Satan's usurped domination and repossess the earth for himself and fulfill his intended purpose with man and establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, folks, it's against the backdrop of all that, that once you go through chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Genesis, and you see the establishment of Satan's course for this world, and the three major ploys that he put into effect to thwart God's repossession plans, the way of Cain in chapter 4, the corruption of all flesh in chapter 6, and the mother of harlots in chapter 11. When you see all that, and God at the end of chapter 11 gives up the nations, the human race as a whole, to the following of Satan's course for this world, it almost looks at the end of chapter 11 as if God's throwing in the towel. But he says back here in chapter 3 of Genesis that he's still going to utilize man for the repossession of the earth. The cherubim angels were placed there in the Garden of Eden there, and the testimony is there that he's going to do that. It's against the backdrop of all that that chapter 12 and verse 1 comes along and says something that has a lot of meaning to it. God calls a man by the name of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he comes out because God has said something to him about the fact he's going to make a great nation out of him. And what you're confronted with there in Genesis chapter 12, those first three verses, is the fact that God's intended purpose for still using man on this earth, and his plan for repossessing the earth from Satan's usurped domination and destroying what Satan has done, is still on track. But instead of it being accomplished through a mass population of the people of this world, it's going to be accomplished through the creation of his own nation. He's given up the rest of the world to follow Satan's course for this world. And he's not going to deal with them again until he establishes his kingdom on this earth. And the means by which he's going to get that kingdom established is by he himself intervening in the human race and creating a nation of his own creation that will fulfill his plan and purpose. A nation that will be set apart and distinct from all the nations following the course for this world that Satan's charted, all the nations following him as the prince of this world. He'll create a nation of his own that'll be a great nation. And it'll be his nation following his ways, walking in his paths. And through them, he'll repossess the earth, establish his dominion in it, and administer his ways and his paths in the earth. Now that's what the nation Israel is all about. That's what the Abrahamic covenant's all about. We got a few minutes left here now in this second lesson. Come over here now to Genesis chapter 12, if you will. Let's read those verses one more time, and let's begin to note the gist of this. And then we'll pick up the details of it in the next lesson and substantiate the reality of this being God's purpose with Israel by looking at some things that are said in chapter 13 of Genesis, looking at some things that are confirmed to Abraham's children and grandchildren, Isaac and Jacob, and look at some passages that are set forth in the prophets regarding the purpose of God with Israel. And having done that, we'll have established, first of all, the reason for the nation Israel, God's plan and purpose with them, and then we'll begin to look at their history as God outworks his plan and purpose with them. But first of all, Genesis chapter 12, once again, verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I'll make of thee a great nation. Now, it'd be marvelous if you already understood, sitting back there in chapter 10 and chapter 11, is the issue concerning the nations of men that they created by and of themselves, in connection with Satan's policy of evil against God and the judgment God brought at the Tower of Babel there. And you'd see back there the idea of a great nation that tried to be put together by Nimrod there at Babel, and the idea of dominance over the earth and everything, and rulership, and the establishment and the enforcement of Satan's ways on this earth in a political and a military sense, taking place at that time. God judged the language at that time, creating languages and making it so that men could not do that. and hindered the effect of Satan's tactics at that time. But he also gave the nations up to walk in Satan's ways. The very thing Paul refers there in Romans 1, God gave them up. Or as he says in Acts 17, he winked at the time of their ignorance and everything and let them go on in their own ways there. But he didn't abandon his plan and purpose to repossess the earth. He took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That same very concept of a domineering nation on this earth through whom an administration policy is put into effect that holds sway on the earth. God says, that's what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. That's the great nation issue here. It's not great in the sense of necessarily of size and of number of people. It's great in connection with what God's going to do with it, and its dominance and its power and its capacity to rule and administer what God wants. And that's his purpose with Abraham. And in the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 3, it says, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's an extremely important concept, folks, to understand. The last time you had the idea of blessing coming from God's mouth was sitting back there in the first two chapters of Genesis. He blessed man. He blessed the seventh day. He blessed what he had done. He blessed the whole issue of his plan and purpose and intention with man on this earth and what the earth would be in his plan and purpose as his abode and his palatial residence for the rulership of his dominion and administration of it throughout creation, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. He blessed the world in connection with that, and blessed his creation in connection with that, and blessed man in connection with that. But the moment sin entered the world, the beginning of man's sinfulness, and Satan usurped dominion, and then man's devolution, you haven't heard the word blessed. God's cursed. The way of Cain has been cursed. The corruption of the earth has been cursed with the flood. The Tower of Babel has been cursed. But now God talks about being blessed, talks about blessing again. And what he's talking about is the same kind of blessings back there. And what he's telling Abraham is that what I originally blessed, what I originally spoke well of, in connection with this world and in connection with man, we fulfilled through you and your seed. The great nation that will come from you. God's purpose, once again, folks, of the nation Israel, is to repossess the earth, establish his kingdom on this earth through them, and administer his righteous ways and his righteous paths for the creatures of this world through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. Now, that's the purpose. We're out of time for this aspect of our study. Lesson 2 needs to be brought to a conclusion here now. In the next lesson, we'll pick it up right there with the issue of the purpose of the nation Israel. And we'll see something that I just mentioned a few moments ago here in Genesis that substantiate that. And we'll take special focus upon two times God dealt with Jacob, Abraham's grandson, to emphasize to Jacob what the Abrahamic covenant's all about, and to give him some advanced details concerning what it all means. The reason why he did that with Jacob, as we'll talk about next time, because the actual formation of the nation began with Jacob, the 12 sons, from which comes the multiplication of the nation, both numerically and in its greatness capacity of patriarchs, rulership, dominion, everything, tribe concept, everything comes from them. And God therefore dealt with Jacob in a very special way and said some things to him that amplified more upon the purpose of God with Abraham and his seed. In fact, the name Israel is given to Jacob at that time. We'll see the meaning of that and what the nation of Israel, what the very name means in connection with God's plan and purpose. And we'll see some other things and everything. This is, we're starting now in earnest in our appreciation of the history of the nation Israel. And it all begins with, first of all, understanding the plan and purpose that God has in this nation of his own creation. And by the way, he creates it on his own. He gives life to Abraham and Sarah's reproductive capacities. And he is the father of the nation itself. He begets them, like he says to Isaiah. They're a nation of his own creation. and they're going to fulfill what he created Adam for. And we'll see some more of that next time. For next time, keep your reading through Leviticus 26, and also read down through the Abrahamic covenant details in chapter 12. I would like you to also read down through the chapter into chapter 13 with special attention being placed upon verses 14 through 18 of chapter 13. Also go through the issue of Jacob's dream in Genesis 28 and Jacob's wrestling with the angel there in Genesis 32. That'll give you some things to do, and we'll look forward to being with you next time.